Suppose I began a sermon this way. God wants to bless you. He sent Jesus to this earth so you would be blessed. You just need to believe in Jesus to receive the blessing. Believe, and you will be blessed beyond your imagining. Are you sick? You will be healed. Are you poor? You'll be rich. Are you languishing in a bad job? You'll have great. Look at Romans 16 and 17. Joint heirs with Christ, and how much belongs to Christ? How much are you going to be? This, and you will have all things. Maybe you would stand up and walk out. The health, wealth, and prosperity false gospel of the Church of God, not only in the U.S., but all around the world. Every country I visit, whether it's India, whether it's Indonesia, whether it's Chad, every country I visit, Bolivia, is affected, infected by this false health, wealth, and prosperity, so-called gospel. It's a dangerous gospel. It's dangerous because it danger is the danger of so reacting against the health, wealth, and prosperity false gospel that we neglect the great promise that those in Christ are indeed heirs of all things. We will, in Christ, inherit the earth, all things. Paul brings this topic up. Abraham's faith. Abraham is an example of saving faith. Yes. And as we saw last week, saving faith, trusting God. Promises, as we just heard read to us, that Abraham did not waver in unbelief, did not waver in distrust of God, even when he looked at his old and decaying body. Did you note what promise? The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. And Paul goes on to say that this promise of an inheritance, of being heir of the world, is ours by faith. Well, that verse alone, heirs of the world is not a relatively unimportant part of our salvation. What does the promise mean? What does it mean to Abraham? What does it mean elsewhere in the Old Testament, in the New Testament here, and in other passages that refer to it? How will we receive it? And how biblical promise differ from the health, wealth, and prosperity non-gospel? And what difference does it have for us today? Well, we'll use those questions as our outline this morning. Four questions. What does a promise mean? And we'll look at what it means in different time periods, in different parts of Scripture. Second, how will we receive the inheritance? How does the biblical promise differ from the false promise of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? And what difference does this promise make for us? What does this promise mean? of the world. Well, that leads to a natural question. Where does God promise the world? And if you begin to look at all the interactions between God and Abraham in the book of Genesis, you don't find anywhere where these words are used. There's no single verse, there's no single encounter, interaction says this. Rather, this is an inference from both promises to Abraham and expansion to parts of the Old Testament. Consider three promises to Abraham. The first one, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Those who bless you and him who dishonors you, I will curse earth. A worldwide blessing. Earth, all the nations of the earth, all the ethnicities, all the cultures, all the blessed through Abraham. Then in Genesis 17, beginning in verse 4, nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Okay? So, you see that what's added in that promise to what God said in chapter 12. Chapter 12, he said, all the nations will be blessed. I will make you the father. Promises of a more direct line to Abraham. Not only are there all these nations out there that would be blessed through Abraham and his offspring, but nations will come from him. Okay? And that's important because inheritance comes. So that's a new twist. Then look later in that same chapter, verse 8 of chapter 17. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your forever. You'll have the promised land forever and ever. And more than that, right? I will be their God. That, what we read from Revelation 21, throughout Scripture, I will be their God, they will be my people. So there's a strong relational element which is tied to this okay. Now, the step from these to seeing promise is not large. If you think of the world in Abraham, and if the multitude extends to all Abraham, and if you think of the land of Canaan as land promised to God's people and all people, now have some of God's Abraham's. You see? But this idea of some people reading into these promises to Abraham. For the prophets, spurred on by the Holy Spirit, magnify promises themselves. Now, we could look at a number of different prophets that say this, but I and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Zion is another name for Jerusalem, the center of the promised land. And Isaiah is saying, all of the ransomed to Zion. Joy, all glad. Who are these ransomed? Who are these redeemed? They have to be, according to Isaiah, all nations from the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49, verse 6, one of the songs of the servant, Jesus. So prophecy about Jesus, God the Father speaking to him. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up, bring back the. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Okay? So, it was not enough for God to say physical. That was not glorious enough for the servant, for Jesus. He had to extend that salvation. And so it is all nations, the ransomed, the redeemed of the Lord, who are the picture coming to Zion, to the promised land, with singing. And joy bears eternally. And this also, Isaiah. Of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see now? It's extending Canaan to the earth. Especially listen to these words at the end of leaving out some. Speaking the word to those who have not heard. Then in verse 20, as an offering to the Lord, to my the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites. These are taken as priests, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. So you see the picture. Isaiah. That's not glorious enough. Salvation has to come to the entire earth, to all nations. All earth, all the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And the Jews will have brothers from all nations who will come. All flesh will worship before him. So here's the promise. Here it is. And his offspring would be heirs of the world. In effect, God's promised land initially referred to Canaan after Jesus returns. Zion comes to earth, a glorious temple. Nations become all the nations so that Abraham is the nations inherit this great, glorious promise. In the story of the goats in Matthew 25, Jesus has the king say to those on his right who have been obedient to him and have shown his love and mercy to others, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then in Matthew 19, verse 29, Jesus says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold." And in Mark's version of this, he says, "In this time, in this hour, in this age, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." We've already heard Paul's statement in Romans 8, 16 and 17, that as children, we are heirs of God and co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And we've already read from Romans 8, 32, "He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not along with him graciously give us all things?" But Peter also says something very similar. The beginning of his first epistle, "God the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." Finally, the passage we read I had to really resist the temptation to preach instead of Romans 4, to preach from Revelation 21, 6. Again. "He was seated on the..." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So, what have we heard in these New Testament texts? We'll inherit the kingdom. Started for us, stored away for us, so it's ready. It is yours freely, without cost. And finally, center of it. This is not the inheritance of great material possessions or great physical pleasure. Some pick afterlife. But everything that you could. God, they will be that promise. Christians are derided for promising some otherworldly benefit are completely irrelevant And so that's sometimes belittled as promising pie in the sky when you die. Apologies for that. If we are eternal creatures, then so it's pretty important what happens in the next life. Emphasizing benefits that will come in the next life. But note that this great eternal life. Eternal life doesn't begin when you die. Eternal life begins newness of life. We're made alive in Christ. All these biblical phrases are emphasizing right now, not after you. Now. So God not only will be our God, we not only will be His people, but we are His people. He gives us a down payment, and that's biblical language, of our inheritance today. So the far outweigh the costs. And yes, there are significant costs that we might bear from following Jesus Christ. But we receive that and Scripture is promising today a relationship with God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Around because you have this promise of a great inheritance. Well, that's then what the inheritance is. How will we receive the inheritance? Now let's look fairly closely at verses 13 to 16 of Romans chapter 4. Paul assumes here that his readers know how great the inheritance is, what I've just been talking about. But then he shows that, like righteousness, even the inheritance comes to us freely as a gift by grace through faith. So he makes this claim in verse 13, for the and then he explains in verse 14 why that statement is true. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Don't put emphasis on this word adherence. It kind of stands out because it's an unusual word and it's here and then it's repeated in verse 16. There's no Greek word there. In Greek, it just says, for if it is those of the law who are to be heirs. Okay? So in English, you've just about got to put something there. And the ESV translates, well, maybe this word adherence is better than anything else we can think of. But it is inferred. It's just put there because we can't really say in English the way it's stated in Greek. And so maybe you should kind of half erase it. So it's there, but it's not so. Yeah, so don't make your interpretation dependent on the meaning of adherent because there's no Greek word underlining it. So I think the idea, those of the law, is right here, is those who have only the law. I think that's what Paul is saying. If those who have only the law but don't have faith are heirs, then faith is emptied of its effect. Then the promise is rendered powerless. That makes sense, doesn't it? That is, if we could receive the inheritance by what we do or by who we are, if we could receive the inheritance by merit or by ethnicity, then there's no place for faith. There's no place for promise. But we can't receive the inheritance that way, and that's Paul's point in verse 15. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there's no transgression. Paul has already shown in chapters 1 to 3 that all humanity, those with the law, those without the law, are sinners, and they are thus under God's wrath. So he's not saying in the second part of verse 15, where there is no law, there's no sin. He says, where there is no law, there's no transgression. What he means by that is there's no violation of a known standard. Okay? Those with the law in a higher standard than those who don't have the law. They're not only sinners, violating God's character as reflected in the world around them and as given to them in their conscience. All men are sinners in that sense. Paul said that in Romans 1. Meaning, they have the Word of God. They have 10 commandments. They know the commandments, and yet they choose to disobey them. That is transgression. Willfully violating a known commandment of God. So they have the privilege of being God's people, commandments, violating the relationship, I will be their God, they will be my people. So, the law doesn't lead to inheritance. Think about it. All the law does is take sinners and make them transgressors. They move from being under God's wrath to being more under God's wrath. So how is that going to lead to anyone becoming an heir? You just get worse. You go from second-degree murder to first-degree murder. There's no advantage. So the law, says Paul, only increases how much you deserve hell. That's all the effect that it has. Well, Paul sums up this point in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, again, not only to the one of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Let me try to paraphrase that, bring out the meaning. The promise is by grace. How else could God guarantee such a great inheritance to sinners and transgressors? And God guarantees this inheritance not only to those of the law, but to every nation, the multitude of nations, blessed, every ethnicity who share the father of faith, Abraham. Only in the same way we receive God's declaration of righteous. We receive it by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith in the one who of Romans. Paul elaborates on the content of such faith. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Well, that is our faith also. Fully convinced that God declare us righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Fully convinced that he works all things together for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Fully convinced that he guards our inheritance and will indeed give it to us. Fully convinced that he is the comforter today of all our sorrows. Fully convinced that on the last day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes and there will be no more sorrow or crying or pain. Fully convinced that in his presence and only in fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. Well, are you fully convinced? That's the faith of Abraham. That's the way we receive the inheritance. this biblical promise differ from the health, wealth, and prosperity non-gospel? The problem is that it doesn't promise enough, and what it promises rightly, it promises too soon. Okay, let me say that again. The problem with the health, wealth, and prosperity false gospel is that it doesn't promise enough, and what it promises too soon. Well, what does it promise too soon? Those are biblical promises, but they're not for today. They're for the next life, new heavens and new earth. I mean, you just have to look at the life of Jesus. You have to look at the life of the apostles to see this so clearly, let alone all the teaching in Scripture. But primarily, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is a false gospel because it does not promise enough. By emphasizing physical and material benefits, the health, wealth, and prosperity false gospel obscures the main point of the true gospel, and that is that we are children of the King today. And we can therefore stand knowing that he is worth more to us than all of our possessions, indeed, than all of our relationships. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that is enough, that's more than enough to meet all of our needs. So that this life today, for one in Christ, this life today, eternity is that much more of Jesus Christ. We will see him face to face. God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. You know, as I said, the fact that the streets of the New Jerusalem are paved with gold shouldn't lead us to say, wow, look at all that gold. We don't go to Charlotte and say, wow, look at all that asphalt. Right? The point is, there's so much gold, it doesn't even mean anything. It's just there. It's just an accompaniment. The great thing is God in the center of the New Jerusalem. There's no need for a temple because we're in the presence of God. There's no need for a sun because we have the glory of God shining on us. And so the promise that we are children of God, we are heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Christ, is primarily a relational promise. That we are in relationship now, today, for the new heavens and new earth, for the reality of that relational promise. Is working all things together for our good and his glory today. And there will be suffering and persecutions and trials, and they will be painful, and those are real sorrows. But God is with us in the midst of them, and he will use them to show how great his love for us is. And how great his promises to us are. Well, what difference does this promise make for us today? Well, there are many, many implications of this. And I encourage you to meditate on these issues, reflect on them. And you may well come up with very different implications. I'm just going to briefly highlight two. This promise of an inheritance helps us to have the right attitude towards money and possessions. We preached a whole series of sermons on this issue. But let me just say here, If I know that I'm inheriting billions and billions and billions of dollars, I'm not going to worry about how much money is in my bank account today. I'm not going to worry when my car breaks down. To try to get more money or more possessions. I'm not going to organize my life around having the career that will bring in the most income. Indeed, knowing that I have this huge inheritance should lead us to see that even what we do have today is all a gift from God to be used for His glory, a grant from Him, as we talked about in that sermon series, a grant which He entrusts to us to use for the glory of His name, 100% to be used for the glory of His name. And then second implication, this idea of the inheritance helps us to focus on who we truly are. In Christ, I am an heir of Abraham, an heir of all things. I am amongst the beloved of the King of the universe. He's the creator. He's the owner of all things. All creation exists and is managed to glory. So it's not only money that we need not worry about, but why should we be hurt when someone says something nasty about us if we know who we are before Him? Children of Abraham, heirs of the promise. Why should we lash back or try to get back at someone who hurts us? Why should we feel abandoned when a friend or a family member deserts us? Why should we feel like we have to do things and modify how we act or how we look in order to be accepted by others? Why should we find an identity in a profession or in schooling or in our accomplishments or in our ethnicity or in anything else? Identity. I will be their God. They will be my people. The world is moving to a great conclusion. God will bring this age to heavens and new earth. It will be obvious to all what has always been true, that He is our all in all, that He is our greatest joy, that He is the one who is worth more than everything else. And His children, His people, His beloved will be in Christ heirs of all things. That is who you are, Christian. That is who you are, believer. Of the promise of God. Embrace it. Proclaim it. And if you're not in Christ, or if you, it's hard. You don't get it by coming to church on a Sunday morning. You don't get it by putting money in the offering basket. You don't get it by doing all. You get it by confessing, Father, I'm a sinner. Indeed, I'm a transgressor. I've heard Your law. I've disobeyed it. I have not loved You with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've not loved everyone. I am at root selfish, self-centered, lustful, prideful. Forgive me on the basis of the blood of Jesus. Forgive me. I have no other hope but You. I want Jesus as my Savior. I want You to be my God. I want to be among Your people. Would you save me by your the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Pray. Pray. Come to him by faith. He will declare you righteous regardless of what you may. And he will make you righteous.